But more than anything, once again, we need God himself, don't we, to come and help us by his Holy Spirit. So let's ask him to do that. Father, we pray that as we look together at your word now, you would help us to understand what you're saying. We thank you again as we come to a passage that maybe seems so baffling. We thank you again for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that he'd be working in us now, helping us to hear your voice, and especially helping us as we go out from here to live in the light of what we hear. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. And someone we knew at university was getting towards the end of her time there. She was wondering what she was going to do next after she graduated. And when she got a rather mysterious letter inviting her to an interview in London, so she turned up at the place she'd been told to go to, which turned out to be an empty office building, where she was met by some people who asked if she'd be interested in working for her country as a spy. And they were particularly interested in her because she was a woman. And women, they said, have ways of getting information out of men that men can't normally use. She told them to get lost and walked away, which is presumably why she could tell us what had happened. Katya Zatulaveta, have you heard of her? She's been in the news recently. And the government is currently trying to deport her back to Russia. She came over to this country, had an affair with, and ended up working for an MP on the House of Commons Defence Committee. And the government thinks that she was sent here as a spy to target him in that way. Why do people try that kind of thing on? Because they know it works. They know sometimes, don't they, that all you need to do to draw someone into working for the other side is a bit of seduction. And tonight we will see that Satan knows that too. And we've already been introduced in the book of Revelation, back in chapter 13, to two of Satan's tactics for bringing down the church, trying to get God's people to turn away from him. One was persecution, trying to use hostile governments to drive us away from the Lord. One was deception, feeding us lies without us even realizing, that draw us away. But tonight we see he has another tactic too. Seduction. Sometimes Satan knows all he has to do is dress himself up, promise us a good time, and we'll run his way. And that's the first thing we're going to see in our passage this evening. In chapter 17, it's the lure of the prostitute. We met this prostitute briefly in Revelation before, but finally we get properly introduced. Verse 1, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I'll show you the punishment of the great prostitute." But we all know her, because she's everywhere. She sits on many waters. End of verse 1. Which verse 15 tells us represent peoples, multitudes, nations and languages. It doesn't matter where you go in the world, you can't escape her wiles. And verse 2, evidently she's very good at her job. Kings, other inhabitants of the earth. She's got a long list of conquests. She sits, verse 3, on this beast that we realise is the one that we saw back at the beginning of chapter 13, the one that represents human governments in opposition to God, that oppress God's people. So she works hand in hand with them. She relies on them for support. And the thing is, verse 4, she's very attractive. Dressed in purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls, holding a golden cup in her hand. "Come and drink with me," she says. And she looks so good, it's hard to resist. And you can imagine people being drawn towards her, can't you? Convincing themselves they'll just have a look, they won't do anything more. And then the lust starts raging. And they lift that cup to their lips and her work is done. They've joined her in gulping down abominable things in the filth of her adulteries. Because verse 5, this is Babylon, you see. You could say that the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament, is a tale of two cities. And both real places, but that came to represent two different groups of people, two different ways of life. So Jerusalem, that represents God's people, those who walk his way. Babylon, by the time John came to write this down, had well and truly come to represent those who reject God. Maybe you'll see on the handout some Old Testament references to Old Testament passages. Maybe follow them up later if you want to see that in more detail. Babylon, you see, it stood for humanity gathered together but following their own ways, doing life in opposition to God. And so often in opposition to God's people as well. That's what John says, isn't it? Verse 6. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And human culture can be like that, can't it? Vicious in the way it treats those who follow the Lord Jesus. And yet still, it can lure us in. Because human culture, in rejection of God, because that's what Babylon represents here, human culture in rejection of God, does often look so impressive, doesn't it? And John's first readers, they'd have read this and they'd have thought of Rome with its architecture and its aqueducts and its empire and its politics and its philosophers and its wealth. And can you imagine how tempting it must have been for some of those early Christians just to turn a blind eye to the way Rome threw Christians, the wild beasts, just for fun, and to throw themselves into bed with her? Can you imagine how hard it must have been? How tempting? Of course we can. Because we feel that temptation too. Some of us, I suspect, we've maybe struggled a bit to see how Revelation is very relevant to us so far. You know, we hear that big message of Revelation so far. Don't give up following Jesus, however hard it gets. And we can see how some of our brothers and sisters around the world, some of the ones we saw on that film maybe, we can see how they need to hear that. It's just most of us aren't really suffering for following him at the moment, are we? Most of us aren't. It's not hard to see how chapter 17 is relevant though, is it? Because Babylon is still alive and well. And trying to lure us away from following Jesus, from caring about doing things his way, towards caring about the things our world says matter very much indeed. How does our world measure success? It doesn't tend to be very sophisticated, does it? What kind of things does our world value? Position and power. They matter, don't they? You know, it's not enough to be a salesman or a teacher. You've got to be a sales director on the senior management team. Money and comfort. Whether you can afford a certain kind of house, drive a certain kind of car, go on a certain kind of holiday. Making the most of what this world has to offer. People think that matters, don't they? You know, whether that's travelling or the hobbies you have or making sure you don't miss out on culturally enriching experiences. Or at least making sure our children don't miss out on those things. Do you ever feel the temptation to run after those kinds of things? I feel it every single day, I think. Because we so want people to look at us and think we're doing well, don't we? And the danger is we run so fast after those things that we end up compromising on following Jesus. We put those things ahead of him. Once upon a time, maybe, we talked fairly openly at work about being a Christian. Now we tend to avoid it in case it gets in the way of that next promotion. Once maybe we had enough time to read our Bibles and pray on our own and to come along and serve at church. Now we're working every hour God gives just to afford the payments on the car or that holiday. Once maybe we used to be at church pretty much every Sunday. Now we only tend to turn up when it doesn't clash with something else we'd rather do. They don't seem very bad, those kinds of things, do they? But then they wouldn't, because Satan is hardly going to come up to us and say, hey, this is a great way of being unfaithful to God and putting yourself under his judgment. Why don't you have a go? He's not going to do that. He's seducing us. And if we honestly think that we are immune to his charms, will you do one thing? Find your closest Christian friend. The person who's going best as a Christian and who knows you best. And just ask them how they think you're doing. It could be painful having those conversations, couldn't it? But it would be worth it. Because we don't want to be drawn into drinking Babylon's cup, do we? No, says John, you don't. And for a start, Babylon may seem impressive. She may look like she can give us the world, but she's so fragile. Verses 7 to 14 of chapter 17, they're quite complicated. Maybe have another look at them later. I think what they're doing is stressing how seductive Babylon does work hand in hand with the governments and authorities of our world. She depends on them, they feed off her. I think that's what those verses are saying. And then sometimes we realise, verse 16, they turn on her. The beast and the 10 horns you saw, which we told just earlier, represent kings who are to come, will hate the prostitute. They'll bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They'll eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Can you imagine what the Roman Empire must have looked like from John's first reader's point of view? It must have looked so untouchable, mustn't it? Like it was going to last forever. And then suddenly, read it in the history books, 300 years later, the whole thing came crashing down. Kings Rome had brought under her embrace suddenly turned on her, brought the whole thing crashing down. It's good to know that kind of thing's coming, isn't it? It stops you sacrificing everything for a lie. Do you remember 10 years ago, most of us were quietly envious of bankers, rich bankers, weren't we? 10 years ago, I remember sitting opposite someone I was at college with on a train. I didn't really know him very well at all, but he was telling me about the job that he got himself and how pleased he was about it. And I was trying not to go green as he told me how quickly he should become a millionaire. Bankers were the epitome of success in our society, weren't they, 10 years ago? There aren't many people shouting about being bankers now, are there? Everyone is out to get them, even the Church of England. And you've got to do something to get the Church of England to come after you these days. It's not just them, though. It's our kings, it's our rulers looking for imaginative ways to tax them that no one would have considered 10 years ago. Don't jump into bed with Babylon. Don't build your life on her. She'll promise everything. But it's lies. Which brings us to our second point this evening, the end of the prostitute. Chapter 18, verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. And suddenly light comes bursting into the darkness. And we're reminded, aren't we, that however bleak things sometimes look, however powerful Babylon may seem, there's a still greater power ruling the world. The one we've been reminded of all the way through Revelation. King Jesus. Two angels speak, two pronouncements of the prostitute's doom. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, says the first. She's become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. I used to study architecture back at university, and once in our first year studying architecture, we went on a trip to Rome to have a look around the place. And they took us one afternoon to Ostia Antica, which used to be the harbour city of ancient Rome. Once upon a time, it was this thriving, bustling, busy place. Now it's in ruins. The wilderness has crept back in. Trees growing out of buildings. All those kinds of things you can imagine. And so it will one day be with Babylon, the first angel says, with every culture that sets itself against its maker. However great their achievements may be, they won't last. If they stand against him. Her sins are piled up to heaven, says the second voice, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she's done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. God, you see, doesn't forget a thing. So one day Babylon will be judged as she deserves. That's what this language of paying her back double means. It doesn't mean giving her twice as much as she deserves. It means giving her exactly what she deserves. It's double in the sense of seeing your double in a mirror. The exact opposite. That's what's coming her way. So human cultures that set themselves up in all their pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency will be brought crushingly low. And kings, verses 9 and 10, who fed off her luxury, will stand and mourn as they see Babylon burn. Think what it must have been like for Gaddafi in the last few months of his life, just watching the complete destruction of everything he'd built his hopes on. Merchants, seafarers and sailors, verses 11 to 19, who did so well out of Babylon, they will mourn as well. Do you remember all those pictures from early on in the financial crisis of bankers and traders who'd just been made redundant, streaming out of their office blocks, looking utterly shell-shocked, carrying their few possessions from their desk in their cardboard boxes? Remember how devastated they looked? That is what it will be like on that day when people will see what they built their hopes on destroyed. And verse 21, another angel enters the scene, picks up a huge stone and hurls it into the sea. With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, he says, never to be found again, because that's the thing with stones that get thrown into the middle of the sea. You don't find them again. They don't come back. And in just the same way, God will destroy Babylon. The music, the craft, the industry that once wowed the world will be gone. Her lights will all go out. The voice of bridegroom and bride, verse 23, of laughter and joy will never be heard in her again. Once she looked like she had so much going for her. Her merchants were the world's great men. But by her magic spell, all the nations were led astray. And verse 24, in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who've been killed on the earth. It's the end of the prostitute. And those words of verse 4 of chapter 18, they're really urgent, aren't they? Come out of her, my people. So that you won't share in her sin, so that you won't receive any of her plagues, of the judgments that are going to fall on her. What is that saying? Not try to retreat from the world, go and hide in a monastery, or live the kind of life where you just run from one Christian meeting to the next. That's not what it's saying. After all, it was Jesus himself in John 17, the night before he died, who prayed not that his followers would be taken out of the world, but that they'd be protected from the evil one while they were in the world. Jesus is very clear. He wants us right out there, in Babylon's face, pointing people to him. But don't fall for her. That is what this is saying. When this world promises us everything if we go its way, it's a lie. This is where it's headed. You ever had that thing where you walk past a huge stadium where there's a match going on inside, and you're engrossed in whatever it is you're doing? Maybe you're doing some shopping or going home or whatever it may be, and then suddenly you hear this roar of celebration from the crowd inside because someone's just scored a goal. It's a bit like that here. You see, everything is really silent at the end of chapter 18, isn't it? Babylon is no more. The lights have gone out. The voices have gone. And then suddenly John hears the roar of a crowd. And you can imagine him, can't you, straining to make out what they're saying. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He's condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. John is showing us the joy of the bride. And we've met this bride as well back in chapter 12 of Revelation. Another woman in the wilderness. But she was looking anything but joyful back then as Satan went after her with all his might. But look at her now. Now her rival, the prostitute, has gone. I wonder whether you ever struggle with the idea of rejoicing over God judging his enemies. I think we all do sometimes, don't we? But just for a moment, put yourself in the position of a wife who has just discovered that without her realising, her husband has been slipping off to visit an expensive prostitute from time to time. Imagine the day comes when she hears that prostitute's gone out of business. You'd forgive her for rejoicing on that day, wouldn't you? You'd understand. If we love the Lord Jesus, we will hate the way this world is trying to draw his people away from him. And we'll be just gutted every single time we see that happening. Every single time we see someone we love putting other things ahead of him and his people. One day, that will never happen again. So verse 4, and now it's like we're in the stadium because we can actually see what's going on. The 24 elders and the four living creatures, look back to chapter 4 and 5 if you want to find out more about them. They fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. And then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. And so they do, verse 6. And suddenly we see and we hear the bride in all her glory. I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let's rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Then verse 9, the angel said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Once it was the bride that looked so weak and the prostitute that caught the eye. Not anymore. God's true bride, his people, the people who stay faithful to him, who aren't seduced away by the world, look at them now on the day they go to be with him forever. It's like they fill a stadium that reaches up to the sky. And this prostitute, that once looked so great, is a smoking bonfire. I guess you could say Revelation 17 to 19, it's a tale of two women, isn't it? The prostitute and the bride. And John is doing that thing that he often does. He's showing us reality. He's showing us things not as they maybe seem at the moment, but as they really are. And he's asking us a question. What are you going to do? Jump into bed with the prostitute? Or be part of the bride? Maybe you wouldn't say you're a Christian yet, but you're not following Jesus yet. And no one here, I mean this, no one here wants to push you into anything that you don't think you're ready for. But if you think there's even an outside chance that these things could be true, surely the stakes are so high. It's got to be worth having a closer look, hasn't it? Maybe come and chat to Julian or me afterwards if you'd like to think about how to do that. But maybe you are a Christian, you are trusting Jesus and following him. Do you see what this is asking you? Will you stay faithful? Resist the charms of the world and stick with your King. Most of us, I think, already knew the first few words of chapter 19, verse 6, that's my guess. Probably in slightly older form than the one we've got here. Because they're the first few words of Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. I'm not going to sing it, but you know the one I mean. And there's a very popular clip on YouTube. I think I looked it up on Friday. It's had nearly 7.5 million views so far, and quite a few of those are from me. Not that many, but some. And it's a clip of what they call the random acts of culture. I don't know whether you've come across those. And it was something that happened in Macy's department store in Philadelphia on a Saturday afternoon just over a year ago. And Macy's is a bit like John Lewis, I guess. And suddenly on that afternoon, the store got very full indeed. 650 choristers wearing normal clothes, just walked in, started mingling with the shoppers. And suddenly, right there in Macy's, in a department store, now there is a symbol of Babylon, if ever there was one, 650 people burst out singing these words, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." And I'm pretty sure most of them were doing it just because they think it's a great piece of music and they thought it would be a fun thing to do. But it's a lovely picture, isn't it? Of what we're meant to do if we're trusting Jesus and following him, to go back out into this world and to proclaim, and not just proclaim, but rejoice in the fact that one day, chapter 19 is coming. I wonder how you could do that this week. Let's bow our heads and pray. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. And we praise you for that, Heavenly Father. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, your Son, reigning on the throne of the world right now. But we thank you too for warning us of another one of Satan's ways of trying to drag us away from him, of trying to make us unfaithful to him. Please help us not to be taken in, not to be seduced away. And when there's a danger of that happening, please help us to remember where human culture that rejects you will end up. It's a sobering picture of the end of the prostitute, but it's one that we need to see. So we thank you for showing it to us, and we thank you too for showing us the joy of the bride, of those who trust you and follow you and stick with you through thick and thin. And we ask that you would help us to do that. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.